So we've read the Acts 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, and the obvious question we have is, what wasn't God being a little bit strict on this? You know, they'd sold something that belonged to them, and they'd given the money to the church, but they just lied about it and kept back a little bit for themselves. And it just seems a little bit tough that they have to die for that. We would say, yeah, but didn't they like do something for the Lord? They didn't have to sell it. They did. I don't know how they gave. I guess they would have given most of it, because to make it look credible, you know, they would have just kept back a fairly small amount for themselves. Why this very strict sort of attitude? Well, it could be, from verse 9, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord, that they actually were quite skeptical and they thought, I don't think all this is true. We don't really think that the Spirit of the Lord is amongst the Christian movement. Let's see if he's so clever as to realize that we're telling a lie. In which case, it would be very similar to Israel in the Old Testament, who were told, tested the Spirit of the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? But it could be that quite simply, Jesus wanted to make a public example of what he finds so absolutely awful when somebody, for the reasons of pride, that, look, I am so generous, I am so committed, and these grateful poor people, oh, thank you, and it's all very public, he puts the money at the apostles' feet, it's all in front of everybody, that God so hates pride, and he so hates an attitude that says, actually, I'm smarter than God. Actually, I can keep this for myself. And especially, it would appear that, you know, he goes on to say, verse 4, while it remained, didn't it remain your own? And after it was sold, wasn't it in your power? It was as if, in one sense, all power, all authority is with Jesus. In one sense, we don't own anything. In one sense, this was all with all everything we have, all the money that they had from selling this property. It was with Jesus. And yet he's delegated that to us. He's delegated to us the responsibility. He's given us talents, and he's asked us to use them and to assume that actually I can play games with God, that this is so displeasing. Oddly enough, in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? You know, the New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek word there that's translated keep back is actually the word for stealing. Why have you stolen part of the proceeds of the land? I mean, wait a minute. How do they steal it? It was theirs. They'd sold it. And as Peter says, it was yours. You could do what you want with it. Well, how do they steal it? I think the idea is that they stole it, as it were, from God because of their attitude, that they thought that because we've sold it, well, it's actually sort of ours, when really, although it was theirs on one level, it was really God's. And so the idea that this is not God's and he's lucky that I am being generous to his cause, this is actually a kind of a stealing from God. And this is a very freeing sort of idea that actually we own nothing. No matter how much we may have in the bank or own houses, cars, property, etc., that actually we own nothing. That it is all his, and to have the attitude that, no, actually, this is mine, this is no one else's, this is not God's, and if he is lucky enough, I shall give something back to God, that this was maybe so upsetting to God that that's why he judged them so severely, that he made them die straight away. What they did came out of their own heart, because Peter says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Verse 4, How is it that you've conceived this thing in your heart? You cooked up this idea. You two particularly made this plan. And yet, as you know in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? So the Satan, the adversary, clearly was their own heart and their own ideas and imaginations of how they were going to do this. That was the real enemy. So the real enemy, as we all know, is not a dragon with horns and a big tail up in the sky. It is our own ideas that develop inside us. And they fall down dead, both of them, at Peter's feet. At Peter's feet. Verse 10, Sapphira fell down immediately at Peter's feet. And yet you see in verse 2 that they had thrown their money down at Peter's feet. And yet that's where she fell down and died, at Peter's feet. So it's really as if they were their money. They put their money at Peter's feet and they died at Peter's feet. It's as if really they were, as it were, their money. And we know that's what a lot of people are like today, that they are their possessions, because that is, they are materialists and that is how they see things. And we've got to be so careful living in this material world that we do, that we don't, that that's not us, that we don't identify ourselves with our possessions, because otherwise, let's say you lose it. Let's say you lose your car, you lose your house, you lose your money. Well, for some people, they are therefore destroyed. I have lost everything, you know. Whereas, as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. And it's very difficult to really understand that we are not what we own materially. We are the Lord's, and it is our relationship with him that is so critical. And so when this happened and these people, Ananias and Sapphira, died, verse 11, great fear came upon everybody. Everyone's really frightened. And you might think that therefore everybody kept away from Christianity, kept away from Peter. And yet we go on to read that straight away, verse 14, many more believers were added to the Lord. And verse 15, they brought the sick people so that the shadow of Peter might fall on them. So they brought the sick people to Peter's feet, which is exactly where Ananias and Sapphira had died. They fell down at his feet dead. So I think in a way the harder side of God attracts. That people saw that, wow, God is serious. Like Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. It's not as if, well, if you don't want to take it, don't worry about it. The fact that there is judgment to come, the fact that not everybody shall be saved, it gives a kind of a seriousness and intensity to life, that there is a future, an eternal future that we might miss. And the fact that there is judgment to come, that there is this other side to God, this serious side, that, you know, we shall either live forever or die forever, that this is what sort of wakes us up and makes us commit ourselves to him. There's another verse that says, when God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That when people actually see the judgments of God poured out, they will realize how serious this is. That this is not just a nice idea, this is not just a passing sort of interest in our lives, but that we stand, even now, in essence, before the day of judgment. That we shall either live forever or we shall die forever. And, you know, we shall all here come before the judgment seat of Jesus. And we know that the exit from that judgment is either to the right or to the left. We are either sheep or we are goats. And that is a very powerful idea, that there is no third way. Catholics have this idea of purgatory that, well, you know, yeah, if you don't quite get it first time, well, you know, you can spend a bit of time suffering and then it'll all be okay. That's very attractive. Unfortunately, that's not in the Bible. There are only two paths in the book of Proverbs, the way to life and the way to death. And that's a very powerful logic, and it affects all our decisions. Ultimately, all our decisions come down to a quite simple sort of binary choice. We might think, oh, but I've got a whole range of options in front of me. But in spiritual terms, really, that is the way for God and the way that is not for God. So this sort of more serious idea, this more serious aspect of judgment to come is what brought people seriously to Jesus. And we prayed earlier for Christians in Iran. And you may wonder, why are people in Iran and Afghanistan turning to Jesus Christ when the consequences are so serious? And I think it's because they see clearly before them the choice that you can either suffer now and live forever, or just have a reasonable life now and then die. And when the choice is made clear, then that sort of motivates us the more. We see the choice before us. It's like, you know, if a gunman, a terrorist came in here and said, if you're Christian, I'll shoot you. Probably we would all say, okay, go ahead, I'm a Christian. Because the choice is put before us. We may think, oh, it's great that we haven't got that choice. But actually, in a funny sense, we do, because the choices before us each day are no less dramatic. It is like that, actually. It's just all more subtle, and the softness of the approach is what makes us not perceive it, maybe, that the choices are that radical in front of us. Well, it says, verse 12, that in those days they used to meet together in Solomon's porch, which is part of the temple. And Solomon's porch was the area where Gentiles and unclean people could go. Now, at that time, Peter and the apostles were absolutely against the idea of Gentiles hearing the gospel. The Lord had to work very hard with Peter, with the incident over Cornelius, to get Peter to realize that actually Gentiles can also be saved, even though Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Yet they didn't get it. And when Peter did baptize Cornelius, there was all a lot of huff and puff about it in the church of, what are you doing baptizing Gentiles, people who aren't Jews? And then there was a big argument, well, should the Gentiles be circumcised if they're baptized? Well, we might say, look, isn't it obvious they don't need to be? But it obviously wasn't so obvious. But Jesus was very patient with them, very patient. And I think he worked through all sorts of incidents like that, but they didn't have anywhere to meet. So they met in Solomon's porch, which was the place where the Gentiles and the unclean were. So there they were having their religious meetings, breaking bread, talking about the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, with Gentiles watching them and with unclean people watching them. This was God sort of nudging them. And this is how it seems to me God works in our lives, not by big flashy miracles, but by a lot of nudging, a lot of pushing, a lot of giving us meetings with people and situations that we suddenly realize, oh yeah, this was pushing me towards a decision. So then, when you think in verse 15 that they brought the sick people to Peter so that even his shadow might fall on them, and they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches. I said before that the language of the Acts of the Apostles, talking about what the apostles did, is very similar to the language that Luke uses in his gospel about what happened in the ministry of Jesus. Luke says exactly the same, that they brought the sick people into the streets so that even the shadow of Jesus might cure them. And the point of that is that all that happens in the lives of the people of Jesus is in some way a reflection or an extension of what happened in his life and ministry. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, Luke says, I wrote in my earlier book, that's the Gospel of Luke, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, the implication being that through the Acts of the Apostles, of the Christians, he continued. And so it is with us. This is why I encourage people to read something from the Gospels every day. Because as Christians, the essence of our lives is a continuation of Jesus. And we are also disciples, like those men and women who followed Jesus around Galilee in the first century. And so all the situations that they find here as we go on, we're going to read how the high priest and the council, verse 21, gathered together and judged them because they were jealous of them. And yet they feared the people because the people were positive about them. This is all the language that Luke uses about the experiences of Jesus when he was judged by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And again, the point is that what happened to Jesus will happen to us. And we are a continuation of him, of his work, of his ministry. And that's what it means to be in Christ. We're baptized into Christ, but we live our lives in him. And all that is true of him becomes true of us. He was the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Now, talking about this repetition of circumstance and situation, you see it says in verse 19, an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out. Later on, we're going to read that Peter was put in prison, and again, an angel of the Lord opened the prison and took him out. Why that repetition of circumstance? It's very similar. And I think that circumstances do repeat in our lives as believers to a quite unusual extent because our lives are not random. Our lives are not chance. Our lives are according to a purpose, according to a plan. That's why sometimes you get a sense of deja vu. I have already seen this situation or that situation. Because God is working in our lives according to a plan, according to a program. It's not chance. There's not just random event or good luck or bad luck in our lives. That's why there's connections between incidents and events that happen in our lives. You know, you may live in one house where you got a problem with the roof that leaks and you got ripped off by the builders. And then lo and behold, 10 years later, the situation repeats again. You think that's a bit weird? And it's because God was wondering what you, as it were, what you'd learnt. Like a good teacher repeats the exercise. When you're learning maths or whatever, or your grammar or whatever, well, I know British kids don't study grammar, but like if you're studying a language like Russian or Polish or whatever, you've got to repeat the same exercise time and again, because that's how you learn. And so it is, I think, with God, repeating situations within our lives, and not only within our lives, but between our lives. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians says that if we suffer anything, it's so that we might help someone else who's suffering the same thing. That's why if you really get to know each other and you really talk to each other, you might think there's situations in your life that are totally personal to you and you think, well, nobody would ever understand what I mean because no one's been through that. And then lo and behold, you find that actually somebody else has. And it is in this way that we find strength, that when you then come to the Bible, you find that the Bible is a living word. In that, you find that the situations that you encounter in the Bible are actually, in essence, what's going on in your life. You take Jesus in the wilderness. He was 40 days in the desert. He didn't eat anything, and he was tempted. He was tested. And he keeps quoting from Deuteronomy. And you think, why does he do that? Each temptation, he quotes something out of Deuteronomy, which is about the history of Israel in the wilderness. He obviously thought, well, here I am, 40 days in the desert. Oh, Israel are 40 years in the wilderness. Huh, yeah, I see what's happening. In my life is, in essence, what happened to them in the wilderness. So life is not a series of random event. It's not a series of good luck and bad luck and a few things here and there in our lives that God sort of gets involved in, but the rest of it is just time and chance. There is not, in that sense, time and chance in the lives of us as believers. When you think that God knew us and his purpose from eternity, not even from eternity, but not even at the beginning, because God is eternal, but God always, if you like, at infinity, in the past, at past infinity, knew us, and we shall live forever with him in his kingdom for the ages and ages of eternity. It follows that he has a very short time. When we're born, say you live 70, 80, or if you're unlucky, 90 years, then, you know, what are you going to do? What's he going to do with us in that very short, tiny little period? He's going to work very, very intensely with us, very intensely. As you see cotton wool clouds sort of passing across the sky, and you might think that every day is pretty well the same and life kind of just drags on and it's a case of existence day by day. Actually not. He's working very, very intensely because, if you like, he doesn't have long. It's in the spectrum of infinity to infinity. If he's only got 70 or 80 years, I mean, I'm surprised he doesn't give us longer lifespans to try and teach us more. But he's got a very intense gap in which to work with us, a very intense period. So that's why you can see life going according to some sort of plan. You get this sense of this other hand in our lives. So with Peter, he was led out of the prison by an angel here, and then this happens to him again later on. So the Lord was seeing what his reaction would be and was repeating the circumstance. So they are then hauled up before the chief priests and all that, and they said, "Why are you teaching? We told you not to." And Peter's answer in verses 29 and 30 and down to 32, he doesn't simply say, "Well, sorry, sir, but Jesus told me to." He says, "Look, I can't help this because Jesus died and rose again and has ascended to heaven." So witnessing to other people just flows naturally from our experience of Jesus. So he says, verse 30, "You killed Jesus, but," 31, "God exalted him to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, and we are witnesses of these things." Okay, Peter was a witness that Jesus had died, and he was a witness of the resurrection, but how was Peter a witness that Jesus has ascended to heaven, that he's sitting on God's right hand, and that he's giving repentance and forgiveness of sins? How was Peter a witness of that? I mean, Peter had not been up to heaven to check, and he hadn't been up to heaven and found Jesus standing, sitting on the right hand of God and come back down to earth and said, "Yep, guys, I can tell you that's what happened." But he says, "I'm a witness of that." And I think he's a witness of that in that he had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the change of his life, and he had experienced that forgiveness with God. And so that's why he could say, "I'm a witness that Jesus is now in heaven, and that he is mediating repentance and forgiveness of sins." And we also should have that, or can have, that depth of conviction that this is not just an idea that Jesus is in heaven, but really I know he's there because I have received his Spirit and his forgiveness. Now in verse 31, he says Jesus is at God's right hand to give repentance and forgiveness. To give repentance. We might think, yes, God gives forgiveness, but he gives repentance. We would rather imagine that if I repent, then God will forgive me. And yes, God gives forgiveness. But here God gives repentance as well as forgiveness. Now to repent, to rethink, this is a psychological attitude. And you may say, but doesn't that depend on us? If you repent, then God forgives you. But here it's different. He says that God gives both repentance and forgiveness. Now that is grace. We spoke earlier about this grace that God just wants to pour out upon us. And to give repentance as well as forgiveness, that is something. So God is able to work directly on the human mind. You see this even in the Old Testament. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He sent a bad spirit upon Saul, and I take that to mean a bad attitude of mind. He put a bad spirit, we're told, between people, a bad attitude between people. He made people do certain things, and we read, but this was of the Lord. The person didn't kind of want to do it, but it was of the Lord. He sent Sennacherib to attack Israel because it was of him. He put a spirit in him. He made him do it. So God is prepared to work directly on the human mind. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, I mean, spirit has got a wide meaning, but it can refer to the mind, or largely does refer to the mind, the thinking of a person, and it's only by extension that it means power. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is not talking about miracles, speaking in tongues, and all this kind of stuff. There were those miraculous gifts in the first century, but clearly they're not around today. But that doesn't mean that God is not active. God is prepared to give people this Holy Spirit, this new attitude of mind, this new psychology, this new thinking, which is what essentially is what we need. And it is all of grace. It's not as if God is facing off against man over an open Bible and saying, well, go figure it out, and if you sort your life out, I'll let you live forever. As if God is playing hard to get. God is not playing hard to get. God, in the gift of Jesus on the cross, is demonstrating to us that he's not playing hard to get, but he really, really wants us to be saved. And this is the essence of the gospel. You know, do we believe the good news? It's one thing to know a set of truth, true as all those things may be in the list. It's another thing to believe the good news, where we can answer the question, if Jesus comes right now, will I be saved? And we should be able to say that by grace, yes, I will. That if he comes right now, yes, I will. I shouldn't be, but I will be. Because otherwise, I don't see it's the good news. And I don't see that we can have all this great joy and peace in Christ, which is spoken about in the New Testament as the fruit of the gospel, if actually you don't know. Will I be saved? I have no idea. Well, if you have no idea, well, how are you supposed to rejoice? How are you supposed to find peace? How are you supposed to think about the day of your death, which we all do think about at some point, with any kind of confidence or hope? What is this blessed hope, if frankly we don't have a clue? So faith in the gospel is not only understanding, it is a trust and a confidence that we shall be saved. And God is prepared to change our minds, to change our hearts, to give repentance. And this is again the tragedy of those who do not want to stay in God's purpose. Now, all things therefore work together for good in our lives finally, that in the end we shall be saved. This is the whole purpose of God. And if that is so, that we're going to spend eternity focused around the things of God, well, it'd be pretty strange if in this life we didn't want to give our lives in that same way. Now, God is extremely gentle and he's extremely patient. He has waited so long for us to be born. You know, we weren't born even 4,000 years ago. We were born in time. We were born now because God knew this was just the right time for us. And this patience of God is wonderful, and this gentleness, this desire to save. For example, in verse 28, these high priests say to Peter, "We charged you not to teach in this name, but you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, if I was Peter, I would have said the obvious. Look here, just 6 weeks ago, you were all screaming and shouting, "His blood be on us and on our children." You said that you wanted his blood on us, and now you're saying, look, don't preach because we don't want to have this man's blood on us. Now, you were shouting 6 weeks ago, yeah, kill him, crucify him. And Pilate says, you sure? Shall I crucify your king? They said, yeah, kill him. because may his blood be on us and on our children. That would have been the obvious response, but instead Peter says, look, he doesn't say the obvious. He says, look, God has exalted Jesus to give you repentance. He really wants you to repent. And often you can be in a position where you hear somebody say something that is absolutely stupid, that is absolutely wrong, and everything in you wants to say, ah, but that's not right, that's not true, because, and you want to say the obvious. But the way of wisdom and the way of gentleness is sometimes not to say the obvious. You see this so often in domestic, little domestic things, big domestic things. But the obvious thing, you think that's obviously stupid, it's obviously untrue. And yet, if God dealt with us in that way, who of us would stand? And in the end, he thinks in terms, as Peter did, in terms of his plan to save. What will lead this person to repentance? It's like the whole issue of demons. We know that demons don't exist in the way that people think they do. But Jesus clearly, and the gospel writers, chose to lose a battle so that they might win a war. They did not immediately jump on the issue. When the word demon came up, Jesus didn't start reading them a lecture about, ah, rubbish, you know, they don't exist, blah, blah. That's just the language that you're using. No, he went along with it for a bit in order to demonstrate the power of God, the bigger picture. And so we come now closer to the cross, because we are here to remember him, just as they did there in the first century. And when Peter is told, look, you must not preach, you must not do this, you must not be as you are, he could have simply said, but Jesus told me to, so I've got to sort of dumbly obey what he said. But he actually uses a higher argument. He could have said, well, I'm doing it because there's a commandment to preach, but he doesn't. Basically, when they say, you mustn't preach, he sort of says, sorry, sir, but I have to, because Jesus died and rose again, and he's now in heaven giving repentance and forgiveness, and I've experienced it. So I'm sorry, sir, but it's like asking me not to blink or not to sneeze. I can't help it. And so the response that we make to the bread and wine, to what they represent, which is the death and resurrection of the Lord, this is a natural response. It comes, it flows naturally from us. So, whatever, 2,000 years ago, as I love to say every week, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, on a hill just outside Jerusalem, this really happened. The Son of God really did die, and he really did die perfect. He did not sin at all. And 3 days later, there was a movement in a garden of a big stone, and that stone was rolled away, and a man walked out into the very early morning, just as the dawn was breaking over Jerusalem, and the Son of God really did rise from the dead. And 40 days after that, there really was a group of men and women clustered around one man, and that one man sort of levitated upwards, 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 upwards into the sky, and disappeared into the clouds, and they were all watching, and that was Jesus. And just as surely, all this will come true, that the feet of Jesus of Nazareth will again stand on this earth. They will stand here in Croydon. They will stand on this planet, and we shall see him, and we shall live forever. And this is absolute reality. This is truth. This is absolute reality. This is what, if you like, life is really all about. It is what eternal life shall be all about. And that's what our lives should be about today. Now, I don't know if anyone's got anything they'd like to add about Ananias and Sapphira and Peter preaching and all that. Any other ideas why the punishment was so severe? Because, I mean, people were sinning left, right and centre in the early church, particularly in Corinth. They were getting drunk at the breaking of bread. They were, you know, sleeping around with all sorts of people. Then Paul talks about grace and patience, blah, blah. And yet here, Ananias and Sapphira sell some property and just give part of it. Presumably they gave most of it, so it looked kind of credible. They kept back a bit of it, and yes, they told a porky about it. And zap, they both die, you know. I've given my suggestions, but
it's a bit like the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath. That can seem harsh when God said to kill him, but because God knows the heart, you know, we can't always judge because God knows motives and we don't. I think it's that kind of thing again. They must have had a really bad attitude. Testing God, I think, like you said.
Yeah. There's a deeper reason. More to the story.
Yeah, but we can't judge people like that because, you know, we don't know their hearts. So.